The reading today is from the book of James. The book of James is a small one. It's only five chapters. I'd invite you to kind of read it in the next week or so. It's an interesting book. What we're reading about here is James chapter 2, and I'm going to read through 14, verses 1 through 14. My brothers and sisters, do you with acts of your favoritism really believe in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ? And then he tells a bit of a story. For if a person with gold rings and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here, please, while we say to the one in the poor, stand here or sit at my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppressed you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme you in the excellent name that was invoked over you? You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in just one point has become accountable for it all. For one who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us. I pulled out the file that in my system that would have told me information I had collected on this chapter in James, and I realized I have preached it once in 18 years ago, and have not preached it again. Now, it's come up six times since then, and I have been able to ignore it every time. And there's a lot of people that are kind of they hold James at a distance. Martin Luther, who was the one who started the Protestant Reformation, he called the book of James an epistle of straw. And that day, that was a pretty big insult. And he didn't much like it, and other folks didn't much like it, because it only mentions Jesus twice, and you just heard one of the times. And it also talks a lot about works and not so much about grace. It doesn't feel like it has much good news and invitation, but more is you should do better. And honestly, that's kind of true. It does carry that in it. But the writer was writing to a particular people at a particular time, a group he knew. Now, we don't know who James actually was. It was like the most popular name of the day. But they guess that James was a teacher in that first century after Christ's death and resurrection. And he knows his people. And he knows that the people in that congregation are showing favoritism. And in this case, they're showing it to the rich over the poor. And this teacher, he wants them to live life of integrity. He wants them to live like people that live under the power, the sovereignty of God. He wants them to be people who are consistent in what they see, in what they say, in what they do, in what they believe. He wants them to act and say and just be consistent if they're really people of faith. Now, I suspect there's another reason this passage isn't preached very much, because it seems not to hold the rich so well. And we're coming up on stewardship season when we ask for money. And, you know, really, if we had a couple rich people, they could just underwrite the budget and we could help the poor. You don't want to step on those feet too much. Now, I may have told you that I inherited as a young pastor a practice of not knowing how much people give. I know if someone stops giving or if it increases a lot, because that sometimes can tell me about something going on in their lives, but I don't know the particulars. Now, I would love to say it's because of a lofty reason, but for me, it's probably because, honestly, I'm a little scared that I cannot treat people with a lack of favoritism, that I'm going to kind of be a little bit more careful with those that give a lot. And I know it's true, because I've probably told you the story of once I was talking to a member about an issue. Well, we were having a discussion. You know what a discussion means. We were a little heated. And the person says to me, "Pastor Maggie, do you know how much money I give?" And I was able to say no. And I was thankful. And then I said with some maturity, because I don't know if I could treat people the same. And that person said, "Oh." And the discussion kind of calmed down. But the truth is, I'm not sure that I always have enough maturity in myself. And so with that confession, the pastor still goes on to try to preach this passage. Now, the passage really kind of is introduced to us. The writer of James is speaking to what would be kind of the equivalent in this day to a middle class, to our modern understanding of middle class. See, it's not to the rich. This congregation doesn't have rich people in it much because they're trying to get the rich's attention. And it doesn't seem to have a lot of poor because they're trying to ignore the poor. They seem somewhere in between. On a bell curve, they're in the middle, that broad kind of middle piece. In other words, they're probably people like us or maybe like the families we grew up in. The writer of James really cares for this group of people. The teacher cares for them. It's you can get that because he says brothers and sisters, and then when he pushes them a little further, he says beloved brothers and sisters. He wants them to do their best. He wants them to do better, to live out their lives in a way that looks like they actually know Jesus. And he's kind of pushing them. He's saying, you are showing favoritism. And when you do that, you're denying Jesus himself and Jesus' love. The teacher reminds me of people when they used to handwrite report cards, often mine would say, Maggie Lou would do better if she would only try harder. It drove me crazy. Really, I'm doing really not so bad, and they want me to do more. But that's kind of out of love. That teacher, my teacher, saw potential and wanted me to live into that. And so that teacher, to get their attention, tells a story. A rich person walks into assembly, we could say into a church, wearing nice clothes and a little bling of gold, and the ushers come up and say, oh, please have a lovely seat. For us, it'd be right in the middle, not too close, not too far back. You're so welcome. And a poor person comes in, probably in ragged clothes and not smelling so well, and they say, please, sit in the back pew, or even better, sit up in the balcony, which means there aren't many people there. And he says to them, you are showing partiality. The word there, favoritism, means you turn your face towards a person. You're drawn to that one. And the writer is, you know, the people must be saying, it's not so bad to be a snob. We're just, you know, doing this. And he's saying, no, really, this is as bad as murder and adultery. I'm taking this seriously. And I had a professor named Francis Ginch who reminded me that snobbery in this case is not a trivial manner. And the teacher's trying to say there are three reasons that your act of snobbishness really constitute a serious denial of faith. First, he says, when you slight the poor, you dishonor those whom God has honored, who God has chosen to be rich in faith, heirs to the kingdom. And how is it that the prejudice of the world have become the prejudice of the people? God's preference seems to be forgotten in this community. It's like they are seeing people through the lens of power and not through the lens of love. And second, the author said, really, think about your own experience. He says, do you not remember how the rich has oppressed you? I mean, again, in this church, they do not have this population in their church very much. And he reminds them, these are the folks that are bringing you to court, that are bringing you up on issues of rent and wages, and are calling you bad citizens and unreliable debtors. And so the teacher is bewildered that the members of this Christian community grovel at those that are exploiting the poor, harass Christians, and dishonor Christ. And third, the teacher is saying, really, there you're showing a partiality, a favoritism towards the rich, and that is a transgression of the royal commandment of love. That is, love your neighbor as yourself. When you're doing that, you're forgetting to love all. And the writer really wants them to take this favoritism seriously. He wants to remind them of a passage that comes out of the book of Proverbs. The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is maker of them all. That's how you're supposed to live together. It's a new way of life where all are welcomed. And the group is in danger of believing that wealth is a sign of God's favor, a sign of God's pleasure and a reward. And the shadow thought to that is the poor deserve what they get. They haven't worked hard enough. They haven't tried hard enough. There is some sin in their past life. And I wonder if we get caught in that too when our country is the rich and the poor, that divide is even growing more. And this teacher is calling us to remember that God has a heart for the poor. And I was reminded about a book that I read years ago. It's a story called Incidents in the Life of a Slave Girl. And it was written in 1861 by Harriet Jacobs, who had grown up as a slave. I mean, she wrote this biography. It's one of the only ones that we have. And when she was a young child, she was taken into what was called a house servant, a house slave. And the book says she had a mistress that was considered a white abolitionist. She was kind and compassionate. And she taught Harriet Jacobs to read and to write. And Harriet, at her mistress's side, devoured the Bible. And she felt like she was part of the family. And Harriet Jacob in this book recalls when her mistress, her owner, had died and her will was read. After a brief period of suspense, the will of my mistress was read, and we learned that she bequeathed me to her sister's daughter, who was 5 years old. So vanished our hopes. My mistress had taught me the precepts of God's word. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself. Whosoever ye would that men should do unto you, do ye even so unto them. But I was her slave, and I suppose she did not recognize me as her neighbor. I would give much to blot out that from my memory, that one great wrong. As a child, I loved my mistress, and looking back on those happy days I spent with her, I try to think of her with less bitterness of this act of injustice. While I was with her, she taught me to read and spell, and for this privilege, so rarely falls the lot of a slave, I bless her memory. But as her slave, I suppose she did not recognize me as neighbor. It seems that the writer of James is trying to call this community to learn how to see all people as neighbor, to look at them with the lens of love and not the lens of power. For out of the lens of love, we see each other as neighbor. And we see the rich not out of a lens of power and longing, but of love and inclusion. And that's a hard lens to wear, the lens of love. We don't always know when we have that lens of power on us. I remember a woman who told me a story of growing up in a small town where they had a cafeteria, where actually there was good food cooked, and it didn't cost much money, and the kids would bring like a dime or a nickel and pay for the meal. And the folks that had the power noticed there were some kids that didn't even have that dime or the nickel to buy lunch. So they decided to come up with a plan where they gave those kids little tickets about this big, and they could turn the ticket into the cafeteria cook, and she would give them a meal. Well, one teacher noticed that one of her students, who really needed the food, spent every lunch hour in the library. And the teacher went one day and found her and said, "Why aren't you getting a meal with everyone else? I know you're getting the ticket." And the child said, "I don't want to be one of those kids that has a ticket. People look at me differently." And she'd rather not eat. And so the teacher looked at that girl with the lens of love and just not with a lens of power, and convinced the principal to give all the children tickets. The people with the money would pay for it ahead of time, and everyone had a ticket, and so they all ate. And that little girl moved herself out of the library and ate with everyone else. That's what the lens of love does on this. My friend Trace is a pastor, and he talks about this passage in more of a 21st century way. He reminds me that I'm sure there are many congregations today that are attending to their wealthy members among them, making sure that those people are feeling good about the church, making sure that their pledge will be the same as last year or, with God's help, a little bit more. At the same time, I know there are committees and finance officers that know that budgets will be cut and are trying to figure out where to make them, and likelihood it will be our mission budget, because we have to pay the lights and you have to pay the staff. The choices are real and hard, and they're ancient. And while James is challenged to that early community, names God's preferential option for the poor, he does not condemn the rich. The rich certainly have their problems too, and their problems that are as perennial as church budgets that come every year. But that's not the primary issue for James. His primary issue is favoritism, that people in that congregation are choosing to associate with the rich at the expense of the poor. And I think that congregation has fallen into a oh-too-comic dynamic. When resources are scarce, when the future is uncertain, we often find ourselves trying to hedge our bets. When money is tight, when it just seems foolish to say that we stand with the poor, of course we do, because those are the ones who are supposed to show mercy and compassion to. It's far more rational to stand with the rich, knowing that the financial viability of our congregation and our community depends on their presence. We may not be able to care for the poor if we don't have the money from the rich. I mean, there's a tension there. But I want to say again, it is not a critique of the rich here. And it's also not calling us to to be for the poor. We're called to be what Parker Palmer would be. We're called to stand in the tragic gap, the space between what is and what should be, that tragic gap. I think he's saying that it's we as a church are to stand in the middle of that, to be the hands that help both sides, to be a bridge. That's what Christ is to be about. That tragic gap is where we're supposed to between and what is and what should be. My friend told me about a story of Sandor Tesler. And Sandor Tesler knew what it was like to stand in the tragic gap. He had been in a concentration camp in World War II in Hungary, and amazingly, he and his family got out, and they went to Spartanburg, South Carolina. Now, Mr. Tesler was a textile worker, and Spartanburg, South Carolina is kind of the heart of that, so that's the business he and his family got into. And so in the 1950s, after Brown versus the Board of Education, Mr. Tesler became anxious because he saw a rise and a resurgence of the Ku Klux Klan and heard that kind of racist rhetoric was starting to intensify. And he recognized that from his days in Europe, and he simply could not ignore that for the sake of business. So he went to his foreman and said to his foreman, "Where are racial tensions the strongest in our area? Where is it most hostile in our area?" And the foreman replied, I'm not really sure where it's worse, but I know it's bad in Kings Mountain." So Mr. Tesler announced that day that he was building a new factory in Kings Mountain. And when the word got out, the white mayor of Kings Mountain came to see Mr. Tesler and asked if he planned to hire white workers. And Mr. Tesler told him he would recruit the best workers he could find, and if they were good enough, he would hire them. And shortly after that, the black pastor of the largest African-American church came to see him and said, "Would you be hiring black workers?" And Mr. Tesler said, "I will find the best workers I can, and if they're good enough, I will hire them." And in the end, Mr. Tesler hired 16 workers, 8 white, 8 black. And in this new mill, there was one lunchroom, one water fountain, one set of showers, one bathroom. And as the new workers were getting the tour, one kind of bold white worker said, "Is this going to be one of those integrated plants?" And Mr. Tesler replied, "You were being paid twice as much as any other textile worker in the area. You can work with us in this way, or you can go somewhere else. Any questions?" And there were none, and 16 workers were employed. And several months later, business got good enough that he could hire some more workers. And they were going through a tour of the plant, and another person raised his hand and said, "Is this going to be some kind of integrated plant?" And this time, a white foreman answered, "You're being paid twice as much as any other textile worker in the area. You can work with us in the way we work, or you can go somewhere else. Any other questions?" And there were none. And because Sandor Tesler stood in that tragic gap, the textile mills became integrated, and the same wages were paid all over that county. See, James calls us not to choose between the rich and the poor, and not to choose between the black and white, young and old, housed and homeless, third world and first world, well-fed and hungry. In the end, those are false dichotomies, for we are all children of God, and this God made us all. James calls us to stand with Christ, to stand in the way of love, in the way of the cross, to take residence in this tragic gap, the in-between between what is and what should be. and to profess a faith that speaks of hope. And the writer of James, and I think even God today, wants us to live into who God longs us to be. You can do better. You can do more. It's a word of love, a word of hope. May it be so. May we learn to stand in that tragic kind of gap, but to be people of hope in a world that is hurting. Amen.